Before I started reading this passage in Job 38, verses 1 through 7 and 34 through 41, I started at the beginning of the chapter, and I don't know that I've ever really, really understood the issues that Job faced when he became ill and lost all of his animals and his wealth and was so struggling with God, who he believed in so strongly and was so dedicated to. And this is God's response to his questioning him. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you shall declare to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the heavenly beings shouted for joy. Can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings so that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts, or given the understanding, or given understanding to the mind? Who has the wisdom to number the clouds? Or who can tilt the water skins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods cling together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in their covert? Who provides for the raven its prey when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? So ends the reading.
Would you pray with me, please? Gracious God, we welcome you into our church home today and ask that you would give us a word that we've been needing to hear. I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts and minds would be pleasing to you this day. In Jesus' name, amen. This is an interesting time of year for this text to pop up in the lectionary. Just prior to a presidential election and a host of other political contests, when talking heads seem to reign supreme. When, like it or not, we are all ears as robocalls and political ads are forced upon us over and over and over again. While we may actually seek out presidential debates and the commentary of those pundits whom we respect, by morning, things are inevitably blown out of proportion. Sound bites take on lives of their own, binders of women and such. And pretty much anyone who's ever had an opinion about anything comes out of the woodwork to share his or her perspective, unsolicited usually. Some of these perspectives are wise, some are shockingly uninformed, ignorant, or even dangerous. The criticism weighed against the candidates can often be exceedingly harsh, and the praise equally out of proportion. The sense we are left with is that human beings, and especially leaders and potential leaders, should have answers for any question or predicament that crosses their paths, that both the knowledge and the foreknowledge are readily available. That I don't know is not a viable option any more than a wait and see attitude is. Decisiveness is handsomely rewarded, while caution is all too often viewed as a sign of weakness. I know I'm not telling you anything you haven't heard before, anything you haven't thought yourselves, and you're probably hoping for a break from all of this, shall we say, stuff in worship this morning. Never fear, God is here to do just that. But more than that, God is here to shatter this illusion that election times in particular seem to generate of humanity's almighty all-knowingness. The stakes are so high, we can't help but be overwhelmed by them. And consequently, many of us, it seems, were all but reduced to childlike states, returned to simpler times when our parents' words were golden, capable of banishing any monster and reassuring us of our ultimate comfort and safety, no matter how dark our bedrooms. Return to times when the lines between good and evil were drawn bold for us, as in democracy, good, communism or socialism, bad. There were no blurry lines or shades of gray to contend with in those earlier times in our lives. God was all-powerful and ever on our side because we were ever the quintessential good guys and gals, I should say. We would be rewarded and the bad guys punished. It was that simple, that straightforward. Those were the days, the good old days. I wonder sometimes if we don't almost force our politicians into lying to us as we ask them big questions which we know on some level to be unanswerable, or at the very least to be too complex to be answered in anything nearly so concise as a soundbite. Besides, the truth often hurts. It doesn't make us feel good necessarily. It doesn't put a neat bow on whatever the issue at hand is. As I was writing this, I couldn't help but think of a song called Little Lies, which is sung by my favorite rock band of all time, Fleetwood Mac. It has a refrain that sings over and over, ever so sweetly and a little bit seductively, "Tell me lies, tell me sweet little lies." By the time the song is over, I'm pretty sure that's exactly what I want, some sweet little lies. Tell me what I want to hear. Sometimes we scratch our heads at how religiously charged politics have become, but maybe we shouldn't be surprised at all, for not only do we tend to ask our politicians big questions, some of what we pose to them are ultimate questions, theological questions even. As in, why do bad things happen to good people, to innocent people? How can we make sure that they don't in the future? And how can we ensure that bad people get their due? The subtext of these questions would seem to be something along the lines of, life isn't fair. How will you work to make it fair? Job has been a subject of the lectionary since the beginning of October, but I have spared you up until now. Taken in isolation, it can be awfully depressing to hear about the sores with which Job's entire body was afflicted, about the deaths of his children and livestock, the loss of all his possessions, his cursing of God as he poses that age-old question, why? Why me? About his increasing discouragement as the silence of his friends' comforting presence turns to pithy explanations. And suddenly, Job is personally responsible for every single bad thing that has befallen him and his family. I have spared you until today when 38 chapters into Job's story, we finally get to God's response to Job's questions and complaints. And notice I didn't call it an answer, only a response. To me, this chapter and the one that follows it qualify as some of the most beautiful poetry in the Bible, and maybe even in all of literature. It can stop you in your tracks, coming as it does after all the wailing and whining and finger-pointing that precedes it. Finally, God opens God's mouth and ends 37 chapters of eerie silence. Finally, the suspense will stop killing Job and his wife and his friends and us. We will have our explanation for all of the awful things that have happened to Job and the Job-like figures in our own lives, maybe even ourselves, or not. The lack of direct response to the specifics of Job's questions and complaints is downright shocking, is it not? even more so than the irrelevant replies of presidential candidates dodging debate questions they'd rather not answer. Non sequiturs at their finest. Now, I have to tell you, I was so angry with God the first time I read the book of Job through in its entirety. How dare God? All of this agony Job has been through, it doesn't get much worse than what Job had been through. All of these deep existential questions he has pondered as a result. And if I'm reading it correctly, God, poetically anyway, God tells Job to shut up. Who did God think God was? God? Touché. Is it possible that we transfer a bit of our own existential angst onto our candidates for the highest public offices? Though some would say otherwise, we in the UCC know that God has yet to give us any easy answers. It would make sense then that we might long for presidential candidates to indulge us along those lines. But to do so and to accept what we know to be patently simplistic or even untrue is to deny part of the subtext of God's message to Job. And that is this: Job, it's time to grow up. God created and cared for Job's family, yes, but they were not God's only concern. The scope of God's concern was and is far, far broader than that one family, broader than Job, or even we can begin to comprehend. And so out of the whirlwind, the messiness that is life, God drew Job a picture, a grand and magnificent picture that apparently took Job's breath away. And it still doesn't quite satisfy our inquiring minds, does it? It just doesn't. If God was powerful enough to create all this grandeur, then why not protect one little family that had served God so faithfully? Why not? Or at the very least, provide a simple, straightforward explanation. If I'm not mistaken, I think we may have gone around in a circle and landed where we began this conversation. We human beings, we don't tend to deal well with ambiguity. We've been helped out a lot by science and technology. They have explained a lot of age-old mysteries to us, but not all of them, not by a long shot. And so even now, after men have walked on the moon, that's going back almost 40 years, more than 40 years, and as just a week ago, a man took a free fall from space, landed onto Earth intact, even now, perhaps especially now, we struggle. We struggle mightily with ultimate questions. Science has made it easier for people to choose to be atheists. We know now how things tick, how so many things tick. There's not a whole lot of space left for awe and wonder. And many of us who do continue to have a modicum of belief, well, we aren't always good at indulging, inviting awe and wonder into our lives, even our worship lives. We may be a little self-conscious about it. We're descended from pilgrims, after all. We may be a little bit too much into our heads about it. But let me tell you, this is what the people who are not coming to church are looking for. As author and church historian Diana Butler Bass recently told the UCC Michigan Conference, young unchurched people are craving experience. They are seeking to cultivate their spirituality. Mystery and transcendence, these are not anathema to them. And quite frankly, as a species, awe, mystery, wonder, and transcendence may be the very things capable of saving us from ourselves. They may be the very things that keep us in check when we begin to think about lashing out at our enemies, or harvesting every last one of the earth's precious resources, regardless of the consequences. Reclaiming a God who is not only full of love and grace, but worthy of awe and wonder, this may be our salvation, both as creatures and as a congregation. I truly don't think this is an exaggeration for me to make this claim. Okay, so for now at least we've set aside that ultimate question of why, but now we're confronted with the challenge of how. And this is not going to be simple to answer either. But we are beings created by a spirit of radical creativity, and so it almost goes without saying that it is within our own creative power to experiment. That's the only way we are going to find out what works for this particular congregation and for the people outside of the church's walls whom we are trying to reach. Spirituality and religious experience are not exactly one size fits all, you know. And so I'm going to suggest that we begin the experiment this morning. What I'd like to do is to read you some excerpts from a version of the Book of Job written by poet and classics translator Stephen Mitchell. You may have heard of him before. And I'd like to invite you to sit quietly and to listen with your eyes closed, your body relaxed, and your feet firmly planted on the floor. When I'm finished, let's spend a little bit of time in quiet reflection, and I'll bring you back gently with the sound of some chimes and an amen. Then Job said, "Oh, if only God would hear me, state his case against me. Let me read his indictment. I would carry it on my shoulder or wear it on my head like a crown. I would justify the least of my actions. I would stand before God like a prince." Then the unnameable answered Job from within the whirlwind, "Who is this whose ignorant words smear my design with darkness? Stand up now like a man. I will question you. Please instruct me. Where were you when I planned the earth? Tell me, if you are so wise. Do you know who took its dimensions, measuring its length with a cord? What were its pillars built on? Who laid down its cornerstone while the morning stars burst out singing and the angels shouted for joy? Were you there when I stopped the waters as they issued gushing from the womb, when I wrapped the ocean in clouds and swaddled the sea in shadows, when I closed it in with barriers and set its boundaries, saying, 'Here you may come, but no farther. Here shall your proud waves break'? Have you ever commanded morning or guided dawn to its place, to hold the corners of the sky and shake off the last few stars? All things are touched with color. The whole world is changed. Have you walked through the depths of the ocean or dived to the floor of the sea? Have you stood at the gates of doom or looked through the gates of death? Have you seen to the edge of the universe? Speak up if you have such knowledge. Where is the road to light? Where does darkness live? Perhaps you will guide them home or show them the way to their house. You know, since you have been there and are older than all creation. Have you seen where the snow is stored or visited the storehouse of hail, which I keep for the day of terror, the final hours of the world? Where is the west wind released and the east wind sent down to earth? Who cuts a path for the thunderstorm and carves a road for the rain, to water the desolate wasteland, the land where no man lives, to make the wilderness blossom and cover the desert with grass? Does the rain have a father? Who has begotten the dew? Out of whose belly is the ice born? Whose womb labors with the sleet? the water's surface stiffens, the lake grows hard as rock. Can you tie the twins together or loosen the hunter's cords? Can you light the evening star or lead out the bear and her cubs? Do you know all the patterns of heaven and how they affect the earth? If you shout commands to the thunderclouds, will they rush off to do your bidding? If you clap for the bolts of lightning, will they come and say, "Here we are"? Who gathers up the storm clouds, slits them and pours them out, turning dust to mud and soaking the cracked clay? Do you hunt game for the lioness and feed her ravenous cubs when they crouch in their den, impatient, or lie in ambush in the thicket? Who finds her prey at nightfall when her cubs are aching with hunger? Do you tell the antelope to calve or ease her when she is in labor? Do you count the months of her fullness and know when her time has come? She kneels, she tightens her womb, she pants, she presses, gives birth. Her little ones grow up, they leave and never return. Who unties the wild ass and lets him wander at will? He ranges the open prairie and roams across the salt lands. He is far from the tumult of cities, he laughs at the driver's whip. He scours the hills for food in searching of anything green. Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Will he spend the night in your stable? Can you tie a rope to his neck? Will he harrow the fields behind you? Will you trust him because he is powerful and leave him to do your work? Will you wait for him to come back, bringing your grain to the barn? Do you deck the ostrich with wings, with elegant plumes and feathers? She lays her eggs in the dirt and lets them hatch on the ground, forgetting that a foot may crush them or sharp teeth may crack them open. She treats her children cruelly as if they were not her own, for God deprived her of wisdom and left her with little sense. When she spreads her wings to run, she laughs at the horse and rider. Did you give the horse his strength? Do you clothe his neck with terror? Do you make him leap like a locust, snort like a blast of thunder? He paws and champs at the bit. He exults as he charges into battle. He laughs at the sight of danger. He does not wince from the sword or the arrows nipping at his ears or the flash of spear and javelin. With his hoofs, he swallows the ground. He quivers at the sound of the trumpet. When the trumpet calls, he says, "Ah!" From far off, he smells the battle, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Do you show the hawk how to fly, stretching his wings on the wind? Do you teach the vulture to soar and build his nest in the clouds? He makes his home on the mountaintop or the unapproachable crag. He sits and scans for prey. From far off, his eyes can spot it. His little ones drink its blood. Where the unburied are, he is. And then Job said to the unnameable, the unnameable asked Job first, "Has God's accuser resigned? Has my critic swallowed his tongue?" For he was silent. But Job said to the unnameable, "I am speechless. What can I answer? I put my hand on my mouth. I have said too much already. Now I will speak no more." And then the unnameable continued to give a picture to Job, mythic images of God's glory. And Job said to the unnameable, Job's final words to the unnameable, "I know you can do all things, and nothing you wish is impossible. I have spoken of the unspeakable and tried to grasp the infinite. I had heard of you with my ears, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I will be quieted. I will be quiet, comforted that I am dust." This ends the reading. Amen. I hope that you will talk amongst yourselves in coffee hour and beyond about how this experience was for you, and perhaps brainstorm about other ideas for things we can experiment with in worship. I'd like to emphasize again, because we are UCC, we have a lot of latitude. We can try a lot of different things. So be it. Amen.